This section, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 12, and then just going down to verse 20. And I want to frame it by asking, what would you think if you turned on the TV and you saw an interview of a basketball player going on? And the guy asks, you know, what are your goals for this year? And the basketball player says, well, you know, it doesn't really matter if the team loses or wins. What matters is that I can get the highest point scoring of any basketball player ever. That's what really matters. I just want to perfect my game, be the best who's ever played my position. What would you think about that? You wouldn't want somebody like that on your team, would you? What about a follower of Christ? A Christian who says, well, you know, I'm not really into this whole body of Christ thing. To be honest, I don't really care whether the local church sinks or swims. What's important is that I be as close to God as I possibly can. I just want to experience the power of God to do amazing things, and that's what I'm here for. I'm not sure I'd want to be in a church with that person. God has made us as members of a body to work together to form a whole and not to be independent. Now, I expect that, I've right now as a leader in this church, I'm necessarily in the inner circle, but I've been in plenty of churches before as a member sitting in the pews and have wondered, you know, how can an insignificant person like me break into that inner circle? How can I get better fellowship? I don't really feel like I'm part of this community. 1 Corinthians 12 has some good news, and I want to look at the structure of this section, verses 12 through 20, in terms of three fours, the word for, F-O-R, the first three verses, 12, 13, and 14, start with the word for. Now, if you've got an NIV, that won't be the case, but the other translations all have start with the word for, and verse 12, 13, and 14. Then you've got five ifs, starting at verse 15 and going into verse 19. The word if appears five times. And then there are two, in verse 18 and verse 20, there's the word now, or as it is, depending on which translation you have. Two statements of what it is actually. So I'm going to use these grammatical, kind of these words that indicate some grammatic structure to form kind of three points to this sermon. The first is the fours. The three fours, and the next is the five ifs, and ending with the two nows. Let me read this. Please follow along in your Bibles. One and the same Spirit, I'm going to start at verse 11. One and the same Spirit is energizing all these gifts, variously apportioning to each individual just as He purposes. For exactly as the body is a unit, and has many members, yet all the members of the body being member are one body, thus also the Christ. For in one Spirit also we ourselves were all baptized into one body, whether Jews, whether Greeks, whether slaves, whether free, and we were all drunk in by one Spirit. For also the body is not one member, but rather many. If the foot should happen to say, because I'm not a hand, I am not of this body, it is not by this statement not of the body. And if the ear should happen to say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of this body, it's not by this statement not of this body. If the whole body was an eye, what about the hearing? If the whole was hearing, what about the smelling? But actually, God placed the members, each of them, in the body just as He willed. Now, if all were existing as one member, where would the body be? But actually, there are many members, yet one body. We'll start and look at the three fours, verse 12, 13, 14. Verse 12, the word for, each of these statements, if it starts with the word for, it's explaining something. It's answering a question. I think the question being answered in verse 12 is, who is in the body of the church? Who is it? Verse 11 ended that one and the same Spirit apportions to each individual just as He purposes. And then verse 12 says, this is because Christ is just like a single body with many parts. There's a single body unit and a singular Holy Spirit, but there are varieties of gifts, just as there are varieties of members in the body of Christ. The who in is encompassed by Christ. He is the body. It's also, the who is also us, those who have received these gifts. In Acts 9, Jesus equated Himself with the church that Paul was persecuting. He said, Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul hadn't done anything to Jesus, but he had done mean things to Christians. Jesus said, you hurt me when you hurt those Christians. We are all part of one organic whole with Christ. We also see something amazing in verse 13. Who is in the body? Both Jews and Greeks, both slaves and freemen. And John 10:16, Jesus told His disciples He was about to join Gentiles with Jews in His church. He said, I have other sheep, speaking of these Gentiles, that are not of this fold, of the Jewish fold, the nation of Israel. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Again, unity brought out of here different ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles. As an application of this is that the division of the church across ethnic lines or social class lines is an offense against God's purpose. It's an offense against God because God's purpose is to draw the ethnicities together in His body and to draw the social classes together in His body and not have multiple bodies. They say the Sunday morning worship hour is the most segregated hour in America, and just a large extent that's true, maybe a little bit of overstatement. Certainly there are historical reasons that can explain a lot of that. But it should make us stop and think. Are there ways that we can express more solidarity with other ethnic expressions of the body of Christ? This is one reason why I'm planning to go to the dedication service with Manhattan Christian Fellowship this evening. They're mostly black church, but I've gotten to know Pastor Martin there, and I love him. He's a man of God. He loves God. He's very different, and his style of leadership and his style of preaching is all very different, but I know he's a brother in Christ, and I've come to love him as I've met with him and prayed with him over the last couple of years, and I want to worship with him this evening. I think it'll be great fun. That's a step we can take. We can also welcome people who are different from us into our own church. The church I went to when I was in college, it was in Chattanooga, and probably about a third of the people there were black. About two-thirds were white, and probably about a third, and it wasn't all There was also a huge mixture of social classes, from vagrants to college professors and everything, and, you know, rich and poor people, everything in between. That church fellowship was great fun because of its diversity, and because, you know, we did all kinds of different things in worship, using our different cultural bases and drawing them together. But it took a lot of work. It took a lot of work. It was great fun, but it took a lot of work on the part of worship leaders to carefully think through how to integrate cultures and stay faithful to God's word. And it took a lot of work for the congregation to accept each other and welcome each other into, you know, hospitality and small group Bible studies and all that. It wasn't easy. But it's something that I believe is part of our calling as a church. And the two things that I think we, just to recap, two things that I think that we can do as a church. One is welcome people who are different from us. And it may not even, there, we may not see, I mean, there aren't many black, you know, African American, or there aren't a whole lot of different ethnic groups in Manhattan. This is one of them. This is the most lily white town I've ever lived in, I think. But that's okay. And it's okay if we don't end up having, you know, whatever, Asians joining us, if that's not really part of our community, you know, that's not really who's living here in Manhattan. That's okay. But we can also welcome other people who are different. Consider the visitors who show up from time to time. How can you make them comfortable? Consider going to talk with them first before you talk with your buddies that you've formed here. Your buddies will be here later. The visitors will probably leave sooner, and you'll still get a chance to talk with your old friends. But think about trying to get to know people, and take the initiative to get to know people during the week. If it, you know, means asking them out for lunch or having them over or whatever. Another thing about welcoming different traditions is there may be some church traditions that you bring in that would be valuable to share with our whole body. Talk with me about that. I'm quite open to, you know, bringing in different styles of music or different liturgical ideas, as long as I can clearly see their pattern in the scripture. I'm glad to bring that in. Share your culture with the rest of us. So that's one thing, being a welcoming body, but also being a body. The second application is we need to be a body that shows solidarity with the larger body of Christ. We need to show, don't talk and act like the various Christian denominations around town are not in the same religious movement we are. Last year, I heard our podiatrist say, "Oh, you're Christians?" Said, "How come there's so many different churches? Why can't you all get along together?" That was a hard question to answer. I think we could get along better, even if we don't intend to, you know, be one ecumenical body with those who aren't actually faithful to God's word. But it does mean no bashing other churches and Christians. I've seen whole Christian magazines dedicated to bashing other Christians, and that is not in the spirit of Christ. Don't bash your brothers. Speak the best of them as much as you possibly can, even if we don't agree with them. And also, And seek to understand them understand, well, okay, can you do it the way they do that and still be faithful to the Bible? Are there things in the Bible that could support what they're doing? You know, consider that they may be actually expressing some things that are biblical that we just haven't because of our traditional. Think the best of other Christians and try to show solidarity as much as you can. So that's the first four that answers the question, who? And verse 13, we have a second four, and that one I think does show up in the NIV. And it answers the question, how? How do you get into the body of Christ? We say, who's in the body of Christ? We've got a diversity of cultures, ethnicities, a diversity of social classes, diversity of people, connected with Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's who's in the body. How do you get into it? Do you get into it by being born into a Christian family? Is that how you get into the body of Christ? That's certainly a common condition upon which children are recognized as being in the church, but that's not how they got in. Some people, paying some tithe money or signing the roll of the church. Is that how you get into the church, into the body of Christ? No. Some people believe you get into the church by being baptized with water. Yes, that is one of the outward signs that's involved in membership in the church, but it's not how you get into the church. No physical action on your part unites you to the body of Christ. It is an act of God to connect you to the body of Christ, not your own actions. Verse 13 here says, we are all baptized by one Spirit. John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but he, speaking of Jesus, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This baptism of the Holy Spirit is not speaking of the physical baptism with water. John makes that distinction. I baptize with water, but he, Jesus, baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This baptism is a one-time event. The verb tense here in verse 13 is an aorist, past tense. You were all baptized at some point in the past in the Holy Spirit. To be baptized with someone, as we've seen earlier in chapter 10, verse 2, is to be identified with someone. In chapter 10, verse 2, the people of Israel were baptized into Moses. They became identified with him as their federal head and leading them out of Egypt through the desert into the promised land. In that sense, Moses was a type of Christ. When we are baptized, we're baptized into Christ. Interestingly, the Bible never commands us to be baptized with the Spirit. The Bible does command us to be filled with the Spirit. And I believe there's a difference between baptized in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, we are given this command, be not drunk with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a command, be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Did you hear tongues mentioned? Being filled with the Spirit is not primarily about, it's not about speaking in tongues. That happened at times. But when we see this command here in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit, it's talking about singing and talking to one another about Jesus. The baptism of the Spirit, different from the being filled with the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit is God's choosing to set His blessing upon you, settling His Spirit upon you to convict your heart of sin and turn your heart to trust in Jesus as your Savior. That's called regeneration. It's called being born again. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5, Paul says, "It's not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." I believe that's the same concept, different words, regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, but the same concept is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's God's sovereign act to change your heart and save you. Then all the other things flow out after that. We respond to what God has done in the spiritual realm to our heart, in the physical realm with water baptism. Yes, I'm a believer in Christ, and so I'm going to obey Christ and be baptized in water as He has commanded. And that signifies what has happened already spiritually, and in a way seals in the physical realm what has already happened in the spiritual realm. Then the community of God responds to this new relationship by recording the membership of this new person in a physical record. And I encourage you to consider the biblical basis for church membership. I have a paper on my website entitled "A Biblical Basis for Formal Church Membership," and I encourage you to consider that. If you have any questions about whether formal church membership is biblical. Two actions bring us into the kingdom of God, into the body. The first was this baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second one, at the end of the verse there, is this drinking. What on earth is that? This is the only place in the whole Bible where this word drink is in the passive voice. So I think it is worth considering the translation, "We were all drunk in by the Holy Spirit." All your translations say that we all were made to drink of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to get in an argument about that. Whether it's the Spirit drinking us in or us drinking the Spirit in, the picture is of becoming totally integrated with God's Spirit. Just as in the physical realm, you know, we drink in water and that water becomes integrated with our body and blood and all that. Romans 8, Paul wrote that y'all are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. There, you've got both pictures, don't you? You're in the Spirit dwelling in you. Again, this is this picture of total integration, being drunk in or drinking in the Holy Spirit. Any man who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us and envelops us. We respond to the work of God and spiritually filling and enveloping us with His Spirit by taking the Lord's Supper, eating the physical signs of the spiritual presence of God, and thus sealing the action of God, bringing closure to His spiritual action again with action in the physical realm. So the third four in verse 14, and this answers the question, why? Why do we have to be unified? Why we have to be unified is simple, because the body is a bunch of different parts. It requires unity because there are many members. We have to work at unity because we are different, we're diverse. If we do not maintain unity, we misrepresent God to the world. we do not maintain unity, we're saying God is not one because we're not one. We're saying God doesn't bring peace because we are not at peace with each other. God is not for your type. God's only for my type because my church is only for my type. That is misrepresenting God to the world. And our congregation, we have homeschoolers, Christian schoolers, and public schoolers. Can all three walk together in Christ? Is that possible? Well, they better, but it will take work. Some considerations. You know, we have to be considerate of the different family schedules that fall out, especially these homeschoolers with these strange liquid schedules that they're very flexible. And then, you know, those that go to the more formal schooling, they've got certain set hours that they've always got. And we need to be considerate of each other in planning church events so that we can be available for each other. Figure out how to spend time together. And we also need to avoid careless and untrue characterizations of people in that other form of education. One time a lady at the store was... my family was at a store, and there was a woman, a grandmother, shopping there for a present for her grandson. And she called one of our kids over that looked to be about the same age as her grandson and said, what do you think would be a good present for my grandson? And I can't remember all the details, but if I remember correctly, it was one of my boys pointed out a book and said, oh, I think he'd like this kind of book. And he said, well, I don't know. If he's in public school, he probably can't read as well as I can because I'm homeschooled. We have our own work to do, our own problems to work on. But is it possible to walk together? Can rednecks and professionals go to the same church? Midwesterners and Southerners, blacks and whites? It's possible, but it will mean bending our cultural energies in order to worship Christ and walk together rather than letting all those differences pull us apart and break fellowship. So those are the three fours. We now get to the five ifs. What happens when we fail to recognize that we are part of the body of Christ? He gives five hypothetical situations. What if we fail to recognize that we're part of something bigger than just ourselves? Verse 15 and 16, if the foot happens to say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body. I'm not a part of the body. I don't belong to the body. Same with the ear, verse 16. If it says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of this body. We got the part of the body wishing that it were doing something else besides what it was designed to do. Has some unrealistic expectation. What happens when your ear gets chopped off? Unless your name is Malchus, it falls to the ground and you don't hear very well. And that ear isn't going to be able to survive on its own, is it? It's going to shrivel up and it's not going to be able to hear anymore because it's no longer attached to a body that can process the sound waves. When we fail to recognize that we're part of a larger body, we lose fellowship. We start feeling alienated. We start feeling insignificant, and we shrivel up and die spiritually. Actually, any statements or opinions you have about whether or not you're really part of a body of Christ are fairly irrelevant. Because what you say, if you say, well, I'm not really part of the church, that doesn't make you not part of the church. Your membership in the church is a covenantal relationship, which is, there are more parties than just yourself in that covenant. Trying to make sure I say everything I was wanting to say carefully here. the Holy Spirit is really the one who decides whether or not you are part of the body of Christ. But your membership is recognized by the people in the church, and your membership in the body of in the church is not dissolved except by the church. If you step away from the church, the relational and covenantal bonds are still there to hold you accountable. Now, if you never take the step of membership in a local church, you can quit attending one day. I might give you a phone call. But there never really was a covenantal relationship to hold you accountable. If you are a member of this church and you disappear from fellowship, you will be held accountable. You know, we're not going to send the police after you, but the elders and other members of the church will do everything they can to bring healing and restore the relationship. And if that restoration doesn't come, and you keep saying, "Well, I'm not part of the body," then ultimately church discipline can be instituted, which says, "No, you are not part of the body anymore." That's a serious and scary thing, and I haven't ever had to do that to anybody before, but it sometimes can come to that. But you can't just disconnect yourself from the church by saying, "I'm not a member of the body." The body with which you took the membership vows is also a party in the covenant, and you're not released from that covenantal relationship without their agreement. So what do you do if you feel like can't break into the inner circle, I'm not important here? It's because you believe that you are not an important and necessary part of the body of Christ. Now, there certainly may be some foolish Christians in the church that have made you feel unwelcome, but I plan to hit that point next week. But for now, just focusing on you. If you don't feel like you're making it into the fellowship, let me challenge you that perhaps it is because you don't believe you are an important and necessary part of the body of Christ. You may be saying, "Well, because I'm not an eye, you know, what, I'm not a hand, maybe I'm just not important." Comparing yourself to others will only bring harm. Dr. Linville may be sitting there watching Carl when he plays his cello thinking, "You know, I wish I could just be talented and play this skillfully like Carl does. You know, why do I have to set up chairs before church? That's just not very glamorous. I bet no one would notice if I just didn't set up chairs one Sunday." And Carl, you know, he may be sitting there thinking, "You know, I'm so undervalued here. I'm so talented. They ought to give me the pulpit every once in a while. Maybe I'll just quit playing cello for a few Sundays and that'll make them notice." And meanwhile, I'm standing here thinking, "Man, I wish I could be like Mark and just set up chairs in the morning and just give advice once in a while instead of having to be in charge of so many things. Maybe I'll just drop a ball here and there because I just don't like being in charge of all that." Coveting somebody else's status in church and distancing yourself from the body of Christ is a sin. Disparaging your spiritual gift because of how small you think it is a slap in the face of God who gave you that gift. It's a precious treasure. So come as you are, treasuring the gifts God has given you and offering yourself to increase the diversity and uphold the unity of the church. Give yourself to it. What happens when we wish we were something else? Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, what is the sense of hearing? Verse 17, in the second half, if is the fourth if. If the whole were hearing, what is the sense of smell? And then skipping down to verse 19, if all were one member, where would the body be? Well, there would be no body. It'd just be a pile of rotten ear flaps or something. It's actually a gross thought. Autonomy and independence are that gross. They're destructive. If everybody were a preacher, there'd be no congregations. If everybody played cello, there would be no Word of God. If everybody just wanted to set up chairs, we'd just sit in our chairs and twiddle our thumbs. Whenever the going gets tough in our church community and you get tired of working to maintain community, stop and thank God that we're not all the same. Thank God that we're not all the same. So that's the five ifs. And now we'll look at the two nows, or the as it is, the actual things. These actualities in verse 18 and 20 are kind of showing the true picture as opposed to the misunderstandings for which the questions were answered with those three fours. The true situation as opposed to these hypothetical cases with the five ifs. These two things are true. Verse 18, God is sovereign. God has placed the members as He willed. It's God who's given you what you have. It's not your place to complain about what you have or don't have. God knows what is best for you, and He knows what's best for the body. So trust Him that He has done what is best, and be thankful for your gift and use it. Your gift is valuable because God has considered it valuable. Consider what the body needs and invest in the church then. If God is sovereign, then He has given you gifts that will meet needs that are in the church. A week or so ago, week and a half ago now, I was exhorted by some of my authorities in the presbytery to hand over more responsibilities to people in the church that aren't as involved, so that I don't have as much on my plate. Let me know if you can do something that I'm doing, that I have them doing. That, you know, people taking on new roles, though, is going to, you know, kind of can create all kinds of new issues. You may see somebody taking on something that's a little too big for them. And you kind of think, I don't know, they're being kind of ambitious here, aren't they? Don't step in and shove them out and say, move out of the way, I can do this better. Don't do that. Don't squash people as they're stepping into learning how to sit in and share their gifts with the body of Christ. It also works backwards. Sometimes you'll see a need, but it's not really your area of great gifting. You can do it, but it's not your area of great gifting. Don't use that as an excuse to hold back. Now, the toilets still need to be cleaned regularly here. The floors still need to be swept regularly. And, you know, somebody's got to do it. Here's another thought. If God is sovereign over the placing of gifts in this body and how it works together, then He will give us all the gifts we need at each stage of our growth as a church. I remember, I don't know, a year or two ago, sitting together with the Lindzels and the Zacharies, and just thinking, man, we just don't have anybody with a gift in evangelism, and we really need that. Because there's only, you know, it's just the three of us, families, you know, whatever, six adults. God hasn't given us enough gifts. And maybe we were wrong. If God is sovereign over what He has placed in the church, then I think that He will provide everything that we need, every gift that we need. But if as our church does grow and develop and change, then that means that there will be changes in how, and maybe even in the gifts that we have, and there may be changes in the amounts that we have. There may come occasions when, we've already seen it over time, as you know, it was just us three families, And now there are a number of families, and things have shifted off of the three families, and some of you have started taking on roles that the three families used to take. And that shifting process is going to continue. And I believe that God will provide for whatever, whatever variations in spiritual gifts that you happen to need if you're a new person coming in, stepping into a new role, or He may take away things from some of the people that have been here longer so that we have to hand them off to somebody else. But God is sovereign over that whole process as things shift and we are constantly adjusting in order to give what God has given us for the upholding of the body of Christ. So that's the first how. God is sovereign in the now, in the here and now. The second actuality is verse 20. Now there are many members, yet one body. In actuality, this is the case. Diversity is by God's design. It's not an accident. If you think about that, that has ramifications, a lot of ramifications. One of them would be naturalistic evolution teaches us that diversity is the result of the fallout of different organisms at different points along the line of evolution. And that, naturalistic evolution tells us then that diversity is not the result of any kind of intentionality. It is simply the result of random chance. That's why non-Christians believing in evolution have been on the forefront of the eugenics movements, the Nazis against the Jews, Planned Parenthood against African Americans, in the earlier centuries, the U.S. government against Native Americans, the Chinese government against its own ethnic groups. It's a natural result of thinking that diversity is an accident. Get rid of the diversity then. On the other hand, the Bible tells us that God created the races, the ethnicities, at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And then what follows in Genesis 12? The promise to bless every one of those nations. A very intentional plan by God. I've heard that called in military strategy, divide and conquer. It means that the ethnic and social diversity are to be embraced as part of God's plan. And you see that. If you believe that ethnic and social diversity are part of God's plan, then Christians are going to be at the forefront of ethnography and linguistics. And sure enough, they are and have been. Because we embrace the diversity as part of God's plan, seeking to bring God's blessing into every ethnic group and language. Diversity is necessary for balance. The artists in our midst may feel their freedom of expression terribly limited by the administrators in our midst. And the administrators may shake their heads at the frivolous things that the artists do. But we need both, or else there'll be anarchy on the one hand or institutionalization on the other. Similarly, it's a balance needed for the pastor who's people with a gift in pastoring whose focus is gather the flock, get them together, minimize the differences, minimize the problems, and hold them together. And the prophets on the other end whose focus is distinguish the problems and bring out what's wrong and stir up the pot. The prophets can't believe how irresponsible and gracious the pastors are being. But we need both. We need both, and because you'll never have purity in the church without addressing the sin. You won't have unity in the church without focusing on gracious gathering. You need both, or else you don't have a healthy church. Calvin, John Calvin wrote, "The unity of the body is of such a nature as cannot be maintained but by a diversity of members." I also saw an interesting quote by David Pryor from his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He said, "In the church, rather than build up community out of diversity, we often tend to let each subgroup form its own unit and grow in isolation from other natural groupings. The community, which is alive to the Spirit, is committed by Scripture to the costly struggle of living out the reconciliation of all men to one another and to God, uniting black and white, intellectual and action-oriented businessmen, new believers and mature disciples, Jews and Gentiles, young and old, male and female, single and married. There are many other more subtle distinctives which we can easily and unconsciously stifle to the point where the body has effectively lost several limbs by social, cultural, or intellectual amputation. For example, a local church needs both the traditional and the avant-garde, those on the political right, left, and center, and those who lean different ways over charismatic renewal. More particularly, the distinctive insights and priorities of evangelist, prophet, pastor, teacher all need to be held together and not reduced to the lowest common denominator. We differ from one another, and only God, who made us different, can hold us together." That's also a reason why we are an age-integrated church. We believe there's value in the different ages of us being together, and that all are equally part of the body of Christ. Psalm 148:12 calls for worship from both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of Jehovah together. So to summarize these points, the church is one body made up of different members under Christ as the head. We get into the church. How? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we must work to preserve the unity of the body, bending our different personalities and ethnicities and cultures towards, towards the common worship of Jesus Christ. We must also recognize that as believers in Jesus, we're part of a larger body than just ourselves. We must engage the body of the church by becoming members in a local church and sharing the gifts that God has given us with that body. And finally, we must not compare ourselves to others and despise the gifts God has sovereignly placed in us. He knows what's best. When we embrace the diversity of gifts and personalities and cultures in the church, we're blessed, and we will truly function as the body of Christ because we're showing the world what God is like. Let's close in prayer.